We have come to Ephesians chapter 5. This portion of the Word of God gives desperately needed truth for our day and our age, for the world around us, but even for the church world as well. This section of the Word of God speaks of humble submission, and our world, and often Christian flesh, promotes prideful assertiveness. This section of the Word speaks of God-given unique roles for marriage, for men and for women. Our age promotes kind of a unisex approach to life. This section of the Word speaks of unity and harmony between husbands and wives. Our age foolishly promotes sort of the battle of the sexes, kind of a double-tongued approach, and we're all just persons, forget gender. But on the other hand, let's fight for supremacy, men against women. It's kind of a garbled, double foolish message. This portion of the Word speaks of marriage as a picture of Christ and His bride. Our age treats marriage as sort of a contract of social convenience that can be made and broken and remade and broken. This section of the Word speaks of God's design for husbands and wives. Our age is so confused. At least half of all mates in recent surveys have confessed to being unfaithful to their mates. God has a better way. The setting of these verses is a further description of new life in Christ, which we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 17 and following. New life in Christ. This is also an elaboration of the Spirit-filled life given in Ephesians 5:18 through 21. The first of our three major sections in this fourth and last study is about the new life in marriage. That is, the new life in Christ viewed in the marriage arena. And let's start out with the verse we left last time in the last section, and that is Ephesians 5:21, a verse about mutual subjection, mutual submission, mutual servanthood. It's a critical issue for Christian families. Ephesians 5:21, starting out on the new life in marriage. Christians are to be those submitting to one another in the fear of God, submitting to one another, not trying to use each other, not trying to coerce or dominate each other, but submitting to one another, and doing it in the fear of God or out of reverence for the Lord. Mutual submission, it's one of the signs of a Spirit-filled life, a submissive heart, a meek, humble, servant heart. And every role in the home, husband, wife, parent, child, is to be a picture of servanthood, submitting one to another. Submission is not just an issue for wives. Oh, they have their role of submission. We're to submit to one another. Submission is a major issue for every Christian. Man, woman, young, old, married, single, parent, without children. Submission, servanthood living. We're all called to it. Then we're told how wives are to submit. Wives, following their husbands as the head, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. How do wives live out the servanthood role in the home? By following their husbands as the head of the home. Following the leadership of the husband as head. The head, just like in a physical body, the head in the home is to give direction. And the wife's servanthood role is to follow that direction. And we're told in verse 24 that she's to follow in everything. Pretty heavy phrase, huh, gals? I hear that silent amen. Following the leadership of the husbands in everything. Are there any exceptions? Well, the only exceptions that could possibly apply would be those God gives, not the circumstantial ones we give. You know, like, well, this makes sense. However, you don't know my husband. Well, that doesn't fit. But there is an exception, and God gives it in the Word. Wives are to follow their husbands in everything, unless the husbands demand of the wives things contrary to the revealed will of God. Where do we get that insight on submission to leadership? You can see it many places in Scripture, but especially in Acts chapter 5, where the disciples were out proclaiming the gospel. The governmental leaders brought them in and said, stop doing that. And though they, like we, are to live in submission to governmental leadership, it's another part of our submission role, they didn't say, well, whatever you say, you're the civil, political bosses. No. They said, we must obey God, not man. When those in leadership over us, whether it be a boss, one in government, a church leader, a husband, when they demand of us things contrary to the revealed will of God, then we must stand up and say, no, I must obey God, not man. When anyone in authority over us leads us in directions not contrary to the will of God, even if it is contrary to our preferences, which often happens for all of us, we are to submit and follow. And so wives live out their servanthood role, honoring Christ, the servant of all, by following the leadership of husbands. But this is a picture of submission one to another. So husbands also have a servanthood role. Not exactly like the wives. They're not to follow the leadership of the wives, but they're still to be servants as they relate to their wives. How are they to do it? It's by husbands sacrificially loving their wives. Verses 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. How many husbands view their wives really as part of themselves? I know we say, well, my better half isn't here, but do we really believe that? That our mate is really a part of our life? They are in the sight of God. We're a unit before the Lord. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. It's funny, so many in this day and age are trying to learn how to love themselves, as though that's the hope, to become a whole person. Actually, the Scriptures teach us that our problem is the love we have with ourselves. We're told here, no one ever hated his own flesh. You know, someone looks in the mirror and says, I hate you, you're so ugly. You know, they're all upset. If they really hated themselves, they'd be thrilled they were ugly. You know, I'm so glad you're ugly. We even fool ourselves, you know. Most of us husbands, if we just treat our wives with the care that we've been accustomed to giving ourselves, our wives would be totally blessed, you know. If we just treat our wives as carefully as we shave our face, you know. If some of us shaved our face like we treat our wives, we'd be a bloody mess, you know. You know, take that, you know. I shaved this morning, you know, didn't even think about it. I'm just very careful. Ooh, ooh. You poor thing. Nourish and cherish our wives, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. How do husbands take a servanthood role in the church? Well, in the home with their wives. It's kind of a picture of Christ and his church. Husbands do it by sacrificially loving their wives. Wives do it by following the leadership of the husband. Husbands do it by loving their wives. In what way? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So stir to just go off on these verses. Going through Ephesians, it really hit me how many of our six-hour biblical study seminars, seven of them now, how many of them are either anchored in, started out of, or trek strongly through the book of Ephesians. That's how extensive this mighty book is. And of course, our Family God's Way seminar spends 6 hours in verses like this. Husbands, love your wives. Our culture usually doesn't think of men when it comes to setting the example for love in the home. It's usually the wives, mom, and praise God for the love of mothers and wives. But man, if we're the head of the home, here's how we take our headship role. Show the family what sacrificial love is all about. The whole household should be a household of servanthood, sacrificial love. If we're the head of the home, lead out. Let's lead out. Show the family what sacrificial love is all about. What kind of love? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's what we're called to. And by the resources the Lord provides in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have resource available to actually live like this. It's supernatural living. I mean, this is not natural human living. You know any men that just naturally, sacrificially lay down their lives for their wives? No. Including me. It's not natural. This is supernatural. The mind of Christ, the work of the Spirit, can give us both the desire and the enabling to lead out in sacrificial love. Jesus is the Savior of the body. That's a loving rescuer. He's not a barking dictator. Oh, the phony picture of the head of the home yelling for his pipe and his slippers. Pipe and slippers, sounds like they might get in the way of sacrificial servanthood. They might tempt you to kick back on the recliner and keep barking orders. We're not barking dictators. We're to be loving, sacrificial rescuers. Savior, that's a rescuer. Not a demanding dictator, a loving rescuer. God give us that vision as men. And he has the resource in Christ for us to walk that way. The new life in marriage. It's all about mutual subjection. Then wives following their husbands as the head. And husbands loving sacrificially toward their wives. And then verses 31 through 33, the mystery of marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a miraculous work of God. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The mystery of marriage. One of our family seminars reading this verse. This is a great mystery. And one brother said, "You're telling me." This is a great mystery. But it doesn't mean it's greatly mysterious. Remember what mystery means in the New Testament. The word of the New Testament means any truth that can only be known if God reveals it. Otherwise, it remains a mystery. But it's not intended to remain a mystery or mysterious. It's something on the heart of God. He wants man to know, but it can only be known if man seeks God to reveal it. These mysteries of marriage found in the Word of God in Jesus Christ, you can't learn these by observation, by experience, by just more and more years. No, it must be revealed by the Lord. And it's a great matter for God to reveal. It's about two becoming one. It's a miracle. Two becoming one. We're naturally so self-centered, so self-serving. This is a miracle life together, where God takes two that generally would be set on self and sets their hearts on Him and each other in a loving servanthood role. It's a miracle. It's a work of God. But for God, it's not hard. But for us, it's impossible. It's a great mystery. Leaving and cleaving. Leaving our former bloodline family as far as priority goes, and clinging, joined to our maid, and two, living as one before the Lord. What a great mystery. The greatness of it stretches this far. It concerns Christ and His church. Every Christian marriage can be, is to be, a living demonstration of the love relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. No, contrary to popular opinion, marriage is not a fairy tale about Prince Charming and Miss America. It's about Christ and His church. These great resources given to us in the first half of Ephesians are to be drawn upon by faith and lived out in a supernatural, Christ-like servanthood relationship in the home. So the first of our three major sections, the new life in marriage. Now the second, the new life at home and work, going into parenthood and working on the job. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. You notice in our outline, though, we've listed again Ephesians 5:21, mutual subjection. That is the context-setting verse for all of these home and work relationships. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Yes, children and parents are also to be mutual servants in the home. How does the child work out their servanthood role? Children obeying their parents, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. How do children live out their servanthood role? By obedience. Children are to obey their parents. They're to do what their parents ask them to do. But notice, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Most of the time, when our kids say to us as parents, why should I do that? What is our almost universal answer? We can almost sing it together as a chorus. Because I told you so. And there's some validity there, but it doesn't go deep enough, or you might say it doesn't go high enough into heavenly places. That should be sufficient, but there's even more behind it than that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Let's let our kids know their obedience is part of their relationship of life in the Lord. This is the Lord's plan, and add, for this is right. It isn't just, we're bigger, we're stronger, we pay the bills, we spoke first, we've gone before them. It's far bigger than that. It's a matter designed in the Lord, and it's a matter of righteousness. Right and wrong in the sight of God. Let's anchor our kids' obedience beyond our visible authority into the heavenly places in who God is and the will He has expressed. That'll help them throughout their lives, because we want them to grow up with everything anchored in God. Because the day will come when they grow up and leave the home, then what? Can't be anchored in mom and dad then. Has to be anchored in God. Well, at home, though, we are a critical instrument in their lives, mom, dad. We're there to help see their lives anchored in the Lord God Almighty. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now we come to parents. No change of context. Ephesians 5:21 on mutual submission, servanthood, is still the guiding context verse. Well, then how do parents function as servants in the home? Not by obeying their children, which is the popular trend. Yes, sweetie, whatever you want, sweetie. Okay. Stop nagging me. Whatever you want. $5 isn't enough? Okay, take 10, you know. Sounds bizarre, but more and more that's the way things are going. That's a perversion of parental servanthood. We're all servants in the home, but we serve in different roles and capacities. How does a parent become a servant in the home? By bringing up their children in the way the Lord designed. Verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In verse 1, children obey your parents. Now in verse 4, we come to the instruction to parents, and notice who's singled out. And you fathers. Many a man would think, what does this have to do with me? I'm the, quote, breadwinner. I'm the dragon slayer. I've got major important things out there to do. Oh, I stop in and pat the kids on the head now and then, you know. If my favorite program isn't on, you know. No, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. A lot of implications here. One is, dads, we're supposed to be involved in the raising of our children. Number two, looks like we're candidates for provoking our children to wrath. What makes you think so? God doesn't waste words, he says. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. I think he knows us. That is, don't drive them to exasperated rages of frustration. Don't cause them to lose heart. Now, a quick PS. Not every rage a child throws was stimulated by the improper ministry of mom or dad. Maybe you've noticed how creative and industrious kids are. They can come up with their own rage, their own fit. Their own tantrum. In fact, you can do everything perfectly. Believe it or not, at moments we might. And they can still go into a fit. But here's the point. We're not to be the cause of those things. And we can. We can do it. We're not told here how, but it perhaps could be the extremes of ignoring kids or smothering kids, not giving them the ministry God designed us to provide in Him. Or on the other hand, smothering them, you know. Well, I didn't make pro football, Sally, but you're going to. You know? Somebody's going to live out this dream I had, you know. But the interesting thing is we're not even told what drives kids to the frustration when parents act wrongly. But we are told how to avoid it. That's all we need to know. How do you avoid driving your children to wrath? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that is the servanthood role. Think about it. It takes a servant heart to bring children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The fleshy tendency is a self-serving parent to say, leave me alone. Don't you see I'm busy? Go in the other room and play. I'm watching this program. Get outside. I'm reading the paper. Go down the street and play with Johnny. I don't have time right now. Now, sure, God ordains quiet, private, restoring, peaceful moments for parents, though you might be asking, when and where does he do that? He knows we need those moments, and every few years they come. But we can't live a life before our kids always shooing them away. It takes a servant heart to pour out our time, our energy, set aside maybe the interest of something that is valid that we are into, and bring that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is the servanthood role of parents, bringing children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, giving the admonitions of God, the law, the do's, the don'ts, the warnings, but the nurture, that is, the grace of God, the resource to have life developed and changed. That's how parents function as servants in the home, in this new life in Christ, at home and at work. Now let's shift over to work. It's interesting how much God has to say about home and work. Well, this is where most of us live most of our lives. Well, that's where the Lord is to be involved. Life in the Lord is not designed for Sunday morning only. Oh, we need Him then too. But it's for all of life, at home and at work. Look at work. The guiding verse is still mutual servanthood, Ephesians 5:21. And now we're going to employees and employers. First, the workers on the job, working for others, the employees. How do they function on the job as servants? Employees serving as to the Lord. Not there on that job to get from man, but to serve as unto the Lord. It's a whole new way to think about work. In fact, one of our individual studies that we brought along, a whole bunch of studies that we've never brought this way before, one is called Our Job as Ministry. The job isn't something just to endure. It's a place to serve the Lord. And God wants to use all of us on the job while He's using the job on us. Shaping us by it, using us in it. And that's the kind of vision here. Servants of God out there on the job. Employees serving as to the Lord. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Bond servants. This was the workforce basically in those days. We could say today, employees. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, that is on the human level, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service, you know, watch out, the boss is here. What should we do differently? Work a bit. Not that way. That's awful. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free, whether he is an employee or an employer, you might say. What a calling this is at the job. It's so different from the way the world views it. Working side by side with others, yes, but for different reasons, with different things in mind, in view, different purpose, different resource. Employees serving as to the Lord. Really not trying to please man so much as trying to please God. If we please God, all bases are covered. Some will be pleased with that on earth, some won't be, but that's all right. That's between them and God. And on the job, not pleasing man with eye service, oh, they're watching, let's bear down. No, the Lord's always there and always watching. Let's please Him. Whole new vision, whole new way to go to the job. Employees serving as to the Lord. How about employers? Well, we've used the same subtitle, verse 9. Employers serving as to the Lord. Why use the same language in both cases? Look at verse 9. And you masters, do the same things to them. Employers, have the same attitude at the workplace toward those who work for you that they have toward you, the boss. On earth, it's a major big deal to be an employer. Or an employee. Oh, what a difference. God looks down, There's no difference. They're both to be servants of the Most High God. See, God wants to renew our minds, give us a whole heavenly way to think. On earth, these are major categories. Different. In heaven, they're the same category. Servants, just two different kinds. And you masters, you employers, do the same things to them. Have the same attitude and relationship toward those who work for you. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master, you have a boss, a major boss, Christ the Lord, is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. He doesn't care if you're an employer or an employee. It's all about servanthood of the master. So the new life at home and work, it's a life of servanthood. Whether you're a child, a parent, a husband, a wife, an employer, an employee, doesn't matter. One Lord, one Master over all, wanting to work in and through our lives, creating servanthood. So we've looked at the new life in marriage and the new life at home and work. Now our last section in these four studies of overview in Ephesians, the new life and spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. Verses 10 through 12, God's strength for the battle. Oh, how we need strength in the battle. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this present age, or could be translated, this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. God's strength for the battle. Oh, how the spiritual battle calls for strength. We need it. The battle is great and it rages. The victory has been won through Jesus Christ. But the enemy won't stop fighting until he's first thrown in the pit and then eventually the lake of fire. It's like some soldiers in World War II. Even after the surrender was signed, some either didn't really know what was going on and just kept fighting for their lives out there in jungles. And others said, well, you may say we lost, but we're going to keep fighting anyway. That's kind of where Satan is. He can't win. He's lost. At the cross, the resurrection, he's defeated. But he won't stop fighting till he's thrown in the pit in the lake of fire. So meanwhile, in the struggle, we need strength. And it's not a matter of our strength against his. You and I are totally outmanned, mismatched, when we try to fight against the enemy on our own resources. But he's no match for the Lord. So we want to keep the battle there. The battle is the Lord's, not ours. 1 Samuel 17, 2 Chronicles 20 reminds us. So we want to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on all the armor he provides and then stand against the wiles of the devil. God's strength for the battle. Then a strategic word about standing in God's armor in the battle. Verse 13 through 17. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Take up by faith, access, walk in, rely upon all the spiritual armor, all the spiritual provision that God gives us. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God's armor, we're to take it up, that is, believe in it, count on it, learn to live by it, walk in it, and stand. Stand where? In the victory. How? By wearing the spiritual armor. Notice how this comes up, this matter of standing. Let's track it through some of these verses. Verse 11, that you may be able to stand against, literally it could be translated, withstand. Stand against, withstand. It's exactly the same phrase as verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. End of verse 13. Stand. Beginning of verse 14. Stand therefore. Do you think God's trying to get through to us here? I mean, boom, 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 boom. Stand, 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 stand. Stand against, stand, stand. That's how we enjoy the victory that is ours in Christ. Early in this book, there was a picture of being seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sitting there with Christ, redemption accomplished, victorious, a heavenly perspective. Then here on earth, with Christ, walking. Walking in love, walking in wisdom, walking in light, walking in spiritual fullness. And now, the picture of standing. The victory is won. We don't have to go chasing down the enemy and try to beat him over the head. You get that kind of approach to the spiritual battle on religious television, you know. It's very devil-oriented, devil-baiting, taunting him, predicting how upset we're going to get him. Listen, here's the main thing. Whether he's happy, sad, glad, or mad, he lost. Christ has won. And we have the provisions from God whereby we can just stand there in the victory. Let him taunt us. He lost. Let him waste his time flailing around in defeat. Let's just stand there on the battlefield in the victory of Christ, focusing in on the Lord. Not surprised when we sense the battle gets hot and heavy because we know there's an enemy, but at peace, at rest, wearing the armor, knowing the victory is ours in Christ. Let's just concentrate on our commander-in-chief. Serve him, please him, hope in him, walk with him. Standing on the battlefield, wearing these great pieces of spiritual armor. Wonderful armor God has given to us. Verse 14, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. What great armor this is to get acquainted with, to count on God's presence and work in and through these realities of His kingdom. Standing in God's armor in the battle. Then, in verses 18 through 20, we're really told how to use that armor properly. Praying always in the battle. Praying always. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Notice all those universal, comprehensive terms. Praying always, all prayer, all perseverance, all the saints. Verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel. Here's another one. Many mysteries in the New Testament. Here, the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the good news God has. People try to be optimistic and not pessimistic. Well, that's human philosophy. We don't need to view life from optimism or pessimism. We want to know what God's good news is. You know? God has good news for people. Whether they're optimistic or pessimistic, neither is sufficient for a life on earth or preparation from heaven. What do you need? The reality of the good news of God, the good news of the gospel, the good news that sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ by His grace, and by His grace we can grow, mature, and serve and bear fruit. That's the good news. It's not optimism. Optimism is, I think, I hope, I'm pretty sure, probably things will get better, maybe. Or yeah, probably. No, it's far bigger than that. It's all about the gospel. The absolute certain good news of God in Christ. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Isn't that interesting? The greatest ambassadors ever walking this earth have often gone unnoticed, and even when noticed, many have been put in chains. Ambassadors of what? The kingdom of heaven. Oh, we make a big deal when an ambassador from one country comes to another country, and red carpet and pomp and circumstance. Hey, they're just people. Sure, we can give a submissive respect. They're governing authorities. But how about being an ambassador for Jesus Christ? What's your calling? Well, I'm an ambassador. Ooh, what country? Heaven. What are you, weird or something? No? Just an ambassador. And the world kind of either brushes us aside or puts us in chains, but heaven knows. And if we weren't here, those in the world could never hear. This is a great calling, an ambassador, whether we're in chains or not, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. How do you wear the armor of God? Not in a cockiness, not in a self-sufficiency, not in a presumption, but praying always. Why? That's the dependence of the heart toward God to protect us victoriously in His armor. It's not just some religious procedure you go through, or, oh yeah, I put on the helmet of salvation about 18 years ago, you know. Yeah, well, has it been kind of knocked a little cockeyed on your head a few times, you know? Are you trusting in the Lord today? Not what you did back there 18 years ago, you know? Praying always. Praying as much today, trusting God, as back then, asking Him to use these things in our lives. Oh, yeah, the Bible. I read the whole thing through, you know? Oh, like you do every other book, you know? Yeah, and then I put it on the shelf and leave it. No, praying always about the things in the Word. Praying always. That's how you use this armor. Always exercising trust in the Lord, and then praying in the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, sustained by the Spirit. Have you noticed how prayer is not that easy? I think one of the hardest things on earth for humans to do is really, from heaven's viewpoint, probably one of the simplest. The angels must look down and go, why don't they pray? Why don't they say, God help, God work, God I need you? Why don't they do it all the time? Well, God knows our frame, we are but dust. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So pray always in the Spirit. That is, by the guidance of the Spirit, by the sustaining strength of the Spirit, in dependence upon the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Praying for our own lives, praying for one another. And even at times, getting special requests like from Paul. In the calling God has given to us, I'd sure say to you, please pray for us at Living in Christ Ministries at the Bible College. In what way? That utterance may be given to us. A word from God. In this way, that we may open our mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Sharing God's word is not like some public speaking exercise. Public speaking always petrified me. It still does. But proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, I've come to find joy and confidence in the Lord in doing that. I wouldn't want to stand before any group and talk about anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Not anything. But if we're going to do it right, we need Him to give us the utterance, Him to give us the word, and the boldness to make known these glorious things of the good news of Jesus Christ. New life and spiritual warfare involves God's strength for the battle, standing in God's armor in the battle, and praying always in the battle. And then a few closing words, wrapping up this new life in Christ. We've called it a conclusion and benediction. Verses 21 through 24. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. It is important at times to share our lives with one another. Even the Apostle Paul said, when Tychicus comes, I'll have him share our affairs and how we're doing. It's part of knitting our hearts together and praying for each other. And we sure appreciate you folks caring about what's going on in our lives and praying for us. And we love to pray for you. Verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith. Oh, that's what we should desire for one another. Peace, spiritual tranquility, and love with faith. That produces agape love. Love with faith. Love that comes from faith in God. See, it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does this great epistle end? Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. This great epistle began in grace and ends in grace. And all along the way kept speaking of grace. Life in Christ is grace upon grace upon grace, as we suggested earlier, John 1:16. May God show us the exceeding riches of his grace. There's no place better, perhaps, in the New Testament to get familiar with the grace of God than this great book of Ephesians. I commend it to you for your prayerful meditation. And I think you're even going to have an opportunity as a church family to study it in depth in the days ahead. The Lord bless you, and may his grace be with you, one and all. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your grace that saves us. Thank you for your grace that has redeemed us. Thank you for grace that's available day by day to grow, to walk, to stand, to sit in heavenly places, to serve you. Lord, pour out your grace upon your people. Let us see how exceedingly rich is your grace. And Lord, all these gracious treasures listed in chapters 1, 2, and 3, teach us to stand on them, draw upon them, live in and by them, in all the glorious new life measures that are shown to us in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Make your church exceedingly familiar with your grace as given in this great book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.